The name of the Lord Jesus Christ to another live broadcast coming to you here from the city of Hull in the east of England. As you can see, I'm showing you my t-shirt at the moment. I shall revert to my face shortly, but just because it's a very hot weather today, and this t-shirt has the finest of logos: Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. This is the greatest of messages, that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And in Jesus Christ, I have found life, a life everlasting, forgiveness of my sins. Glory to God that he sent his son to be the saviour of the world. So here I am. And as the saying goes, it's Spurgeon, so it must be Monday, except, of course, we don't always do Spurgeon on Mondays. Sometimes we do him on other days. And, of course, sometimes we don't do them on Mondays, but we're going to be looking at another Spurgeon sermon tonight called Why Men Reject Christ. Before we turn to that, I just want to recommend some new postings on the sermonaudio.com site on my page under Dr. David Mackereth, where I have posted two new readings from church history and a new reading from the wonderful Puritan book Heaven on Earth by Thomas Brooks. Well, the logo on it, Flora, is fantastic. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So I thank God for that. so Thomas Brooks has written a book on assurance called Heaven on Earth, and it's a wonderful book. And this week's chapter, or the one that I have read today and put up on Sermon Audio, is about Christian love. I highly recommend it to you on the Sermon Audio website. Also, I have put up two readings from church history. One of them is from Daubigny's History of the Reformation in England, a wonderful book. We're going through some fairly heavy chapters at the moment about the political aspects of the Reformation in England. The Reformation in England is principally about the Bible coming into the country and about men's minds being set on fire by the word of God at that time, and also by men coming to know the doctrine of justification by faith, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But this week's chapter was on Wolsey's desperation, Cardinal Wolsey, and in his desperation to please the king and to get power and control over the Pope, he writes a false letter, or causes a false letter to be written and sent as though it had been written by the Pope to King Henry VIII. And when Henry VIII finds out that this letter is false and fraudulent, it has very serious consequences for Wolsey. It's gripping history, but I'll look forward to when we get back to the stories of the saints and those great preachers and those godly men and women who stood for the truth in Reformation times in England. And then the third book I put up, the second church history chapter, is from Smiley's Men of the Covenant, a wonderful book about the covenanting era. And I want to heartily recommend this chapter. It's entitled How Colonel Wallace Fought at Pentland. There was a battle in the Pentland Hills between the Covenanters and the Royalists in Scotland in about 1666, I'm not sure the exact date. And the Covenanters were roundly beaten, soundly beaten by the Royalists. But it's a sad story. It's a terrible story of people who were pressed beyond measure by persecution, by suffering, by corruption and evil that was perpetrated against them, and the outcome. And it's important because the kinds of issues that led up to the persecution that these Christians faced are very similar to the kinds of issues that we see today. At first sight, the Covenanters, who were claiming that they were fighting for Christ's crown and covenant over against the leadership of bishops and the king, doesn't seem to be very similar. But if you were to detect certain ideologies which are being forced upon us now, you might detect the same seeds and the same possibilities for persecution. So I'd recommend chapter, which is on Sermon Audio at sermonaudio.com on the page with my name, by Alexander Smiley, entitled How Colonel Wallace Fought at Pentland. And that's a way of preparing ourselves for suffering times and persecuting times and a new covenanting era, which I think we are facing at this time. Yes, Fair Sunshine is a wonderful book, Flora, and I've read it into an audiobook format, but I can't publish it because it's actually still in copyright. But it was by Jock Purvis, and I think he died. I think he died in the 1970s or something like that. So, so it's in copyright still. Otherwise, I would definitely post it as an audiobook. Thank you for the suggestion. Yes, Fair Sunshine. I think you can still buy it from Banner of Truth, in fact. So let's turn to Spurgeon now, and our Sermon by C.H. Spurgeon is the it's not The Known and the Unknown. I've got my Kindle open at the wrong page. I'll quickly go to where we are. It's Why Men Reject Christ. Why Men Reject Christ. And we're just going to read three verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we'll read Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 51 to 53. Let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Father, we pray that you would feed us this night. We are hungry. We need to be warmed, Lord. We need to be filled, Lord. We need to be, our thirst for the things of God needs to be quenched, Lord. Our rough edges and our sins, Lord, need to be dealt with, Lord. And our hearts need to be drawn in love and fellowship into the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence, Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would make the things of God real to us, the things of yourself, the things of your gospel, the things that make for salvation, the things that lift up and glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would be true in our midst. We pray that you'd forgive us for our sins and cleanse us in his blood. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a river which flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that crimson flood lose all their guilty stains. And what great and horrible and terrible guilty stains we have had, Lord. But we have washed our robes in the blood of Jesus Christ and made them white. And we are cleansed and we are washed and we are sanctified by your grace and through this glorious gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So bless us and be with us now. Give unction to the reader, Lord. Bless each one of us and encourage us and cause us to be filled with rejoicing and confidence in this gospel that we have believed. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. So I'll just read two of those verses again, Luke 9, 52 and 53. And sent messengers before his face as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And again, the title of this sermon is Why Men Reject Christ. You hardly need that I should explain this action of the Samaritans. Probably our Saviour's nearest road to Jerusalem lay through Samaria, and he did not avoid that district, as many Jews did who went a long way round rather than pass through that unfriendly country. The Lord Jesus was so gentle, so meek, so lowly, so much more a man than a Jew, that it is somewhat strange that the Samaritans did not make an exception in his favour and treat him courteously when he passed through their land. He himself was quite free from all bigotry and was glad to mingle with all sorts of men, whatever their nationality. He sent his messengers to the Samaritan village to say that Jesus of Nazareth was passing through and wished to lodge there for a night, but they refused him because it appeared to be his intention to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And it was their opinion that the feast ought to be kept in their own temple on their own mountain, Gerizim. Therefore, because the Christ was going up to the Jewish feast at Jerusalem, they would not receive him. They were guilty of gross inhospitality in thus refusing to entertain a servant of God, for he was that in the esteem of many of them. And they were also guilty of still greater inhospitality when they did not understand, for they refused to receive the Son of God, who in human flesh had come down to bless the sons of men. I do not mean to say much about Samaritans in my discourse, for we have little or nothing to do with them, but I am going to use the text with reference to ourselves. I am sure that there is here a picture of many to whom I am now speaking. First, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ still sends messengers to the sons of men before he comes. Before he comes himself, he sends his heralds. That's why we keep preaching the gospel, and we're delighted to do so. His own personal coming to the earth was heralded by a long line of prophets, and especially by John the Baptist. And when he had come into the world, he did not usually enter a place without giving some kind of notice to the inhabitants. He frequently sent before him either evangelists by two and two to go into every place where he himself would come, or else he commissioned certain messengers to give notice that the Christ of God was on his way to pay a visit of mercy. I believe that nowadays the Lord Jesus Christ comes to many men in a very surprising manner. Before they are aware of it, his grace steals into their hearts. He says to many what he said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house." He speaks out of heaven to some as he did to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. He has differing ways with different men, but often, and with the most of us, he sends his messenger before him, before he comes himself. The message that we who are Christ's messengers have to bring is this. We have to tell who he is that has come among the sons of men, asking for entertainment in their hearts. That doesn't mean entertainment in terms of song and dancing, but we would entertain him in our hearts, that the Lord Jesus would come into our hearts and we would receive him gladly and willingly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in and sup with him. Asking for entertainment in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, it is God himself, the Lord of glory, who has appeared in human flesh and has become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He has come in the fashion of a man. He has lived and loved and labored here below. He has died. He has been buried. He has risen again. He has gone back into glory. And now, spiritually, he is present among us. Here is his own declaration. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We preach not to you a merely human teacher. We preach one who is certainly human, but who is also divine. We preach not only a teacher, but a saviour who offered himself without spot to God, that he might put away the sin of all who believe in him. And now in the message of the gospel, he comes again into our midst, even he whom angels worship, who is his Father's joy, the delight of his people, the hope of all who have a living hope, the pattern and the mirror of what his saints are yet to be. This he of whom we speak, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, who is also very God of very God. Greetings to you in Florida. I didn't quite see your name, sorry. But greetings to those in Florida. As his messengers, we have further to say that he is willing to come and dwell in men's hearts. The messengers who came to that Samaritan village proclaimed the good tidings. The Christ is coming. The Christ is coming. He is willing to come and lodge with you. I think the loungers at the gate were at first astonished that the great miracle worker should come to their village, to the Samaritans with whom the Jews had no dealings. And they went in and said to the people that Jesus, who healed the sick and raised the dead, is willing to come and stay a night with us. We tell you, dear friends, that the Lord Jesus is willing to come to you, and that he will be glad to find a mission at the door of your hearts. It were good news if we could tell you that he would let you come to him. But we tell you something better, that it is that he is willing to come to you. It were good news if we said, if you entreat him, if you beseech him, if you constrain him, he may perhaps come and stay an hour with you. But instead thereof, we can come and say, our master bids us tell you that he is willing to be received by you, and that to as many as receive him, to them will he give power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, what glad tidings for your sinful hearts that the pure Christ is willing to come and live in you. Oh, what good news for you guilty men that the pardoning Christ is willing to come and take a lodging within your spirits. Tell it to one another wherever you dwell. Tell the good news that Jesus comes not to pass by, nor even to sojourn merely for a night, but to come and take possession of the heart forever. These messengers of Christ were also to tell the people to make ready for his coming. According to our text, Jesus sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Make ready then for the coming of Christ into your hearts. But you say, we cannot entertain him as such a king should be entertained. It is true, beloved, you cannot. But remember that this royal guest asks nothing of you, but that you give him room to abide in your heart. The master still says, as he did of old, where is the guest chamber? He does not ask you to provide the fare for the feast, but only to prepare the guest chamber. He still says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Our great Melchizedek, when he comes to meet us, brings with him the bread and the wine, the bread his body and the wine his blood. He gives us food to eat that the world knows not. Whatever preparation you have to make is not a matter that is beyond your power. I will tell you what to do to make ready for Christ. Give him a room that is empty. Drive out the sin that rules there, or rather ask him by his grace to come and drive out his enemy and yours. If you are willing to have him driven out, Christ is both willing and able to drive him out. So to the Lord, here is my heart, such as it is all yours. If you really say that from your heart, you are ready for him. Tell him that you grieve over your sin, for repentance will make you ready for Christ. Tell him that you are a lost sinner and that your sense of need has made you ready to be saved by him. Tell him that you are willing to be renewed by his grace. Tell him that you desire to be holy, that you wish to be cleansed in his precious blood. This is the kind of readiness which Christ wants. The best preparation for a feast is hunger. There is no source like it. Readiness for being clothed is to take off your rags. Readiness to be washed is to see and lament and abhor your filthiness. Readiness to receive alms is to take the place of a beggar and to confess how poor you are. So you see, I have asked no hard thing of you when, as the messenger of my Lord, I tell you that the King himself draws near, even the incarnate God, and that he is willing to enter into your hearts, and that all the readiness that he asks of you is that you open the door to let him in. But my brothers and sisters, the messengers of God have come to some of you a great many times. I wonder whether some of you can remember the first sermon that ever made you weep. Do you remember the first holy book that awakened your sleeping conscience? I imagine when Spurgeon preached, many people wept in his day. We don't often see people weeping under the preaching of God's word today, but perhaps that day will come again. When did we last weep under the preaching of God's word? Do you remember the first holy book that awakened your sleeping conscience? Can some of you unconverted people call to mind your mother's tears and your father's prayers for you? You will have, as it were, to swim through the river of your mother's tears if you are resolved to go to hell. Some of you will have to ride roughshod over your father's entreaties before you will be able to reach hell. You have been called many times. You have been invited again and again. Take heed lest one day even the Christ should say, "Because I have called and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at nothing all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes." The messengers of God and the messengers of God are not to be trifled with. Sickness, losses, convictions of conscience, and 1,000 other things are messengers from the Most High. Let us not trifle with them any longer. But even now, as the Christ sends out his messengers, let us receive them gladly and say to them, "Tell your master that we shall be glad if he will come to us." Two. Now, secondly, it appears from the test that although Christ sends out messengers to announce his approach, there are some who will not receive him. These Samaritans would not receive him, and alas, the people who will not receive Christ are still very many. One would be glad to preach until midnight to sinners who had received the Saviour. No exhaustion would we mind if we could but preach to people willing to welcome our Master. We cannot make it out why some of you do not receive Christ as your Saviour. There is so much about you that is hopeful and good that we cannot understand why you refuse him. There are such blessings attached to the reception of Christ, even eternal life hangs on it, that it puzzles us how you can bar your door against this blessed friend of ours. Yet so it is. Let me put it to you, dear friends, I would like to buttonhole you, to take you by the hand and to say to you, God has sent his Son to be the Messiah, the mediator between himself and you. Why do you deliberately turn away from him? He sent that dear Son of his into the world to save sinners, and in order that he might save them, he died in unutterable pangs upon the cross. Do you really refuse to be saved by the merits of that matchless death? Is it so that you will both tempt the justice of God and reject the mercy of God? The plan of salvation cost God his darling son. Do you mean, in indifference, to say that you care not what it cost? Will you fling the atonement to the winds and have nothing to do with it? Well then, what I ask of you is just this, to really make this decision with deliberation, if you are resolved to be lost. But I am not half as much afraid of you who would thus reject Christ as I am of the many who will not even think of him, who take up neither one position nor another, but who let the whole subject slip by with a neglect that is 1,000 times more contemptuous towards Christ than even if they had thought it out and had decided not to believe it. That's so true of the thousands I see here in Hull who walk by who have no thought about God in their hearts or in their minds and no concern for their souls and no determination to think about anything other but their own pleasures and their own desires. Spurgeon is right. So, oh, sirs, do not, I pray you, neglect the Christ of God and refuse him whom God has sent to save you. But there are some who never think about Christ at all. The year rolls on with scarcely a thought of him. Look on the vast mass of London's population, never going to any house of prayer to hear about Jesus. There is but little reading of the blessed book which tells us of him. One might imagine that they regarded it as all old wives' fables or a dream from the Arabian Nights. Yet they do not go quite that length, for they have not thought enough about it even to say as much as that. What, shall Christ die, and yet you do not think his death worth a thought? Shall he, with his pierced hands, open the kingdom of heaven to all believers, and will you not even look to see what he has done? Oh, how shall I plead with you? Would God that I had voice and heart commensurate to so stern a labour as that of pleading with consciences that go to sleep and hearts that lie dead in the presence of a bleeding Christ. There are also, alas, many who, though they do think of Christ, yet reject the plan of salvation by the great substitute. They cannot see it. They say they mean that they will not have it. They cannot see it. They say they mean that they will not have it. They do not care to be saved by the atoning sacrifice. They would sooner trust in something else. Oh, dear friends, I am sure that if you would work that problem out with a little care, you would soon come to a different resolve. I remember when, under deep conviction of my guilt, with a strong desire to be better and to have peace with God, I tried prayer. I tried Bible reading. I tried diligent attendance to the means of grace. I tried a change in my manner of life. I tried everything I could think of, but I never could find peace and rest until I cast myself on Christ's atoning work and trusted him to save me. Then did I enter into the peace of God and found a joy and rest of spirit which I would not barter for all the crowns of all the kings who ever lived. I entreat you to think much of the sufferings of our Lord and consider what they meant. And I should not wonder that you will at length fall in love with a great plan of redeeming mercy by which Christ was made to suffer in our place, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. At any rate, do give a full and fair consideration to God's way of salvation. Make room for it in your heart. Be ready to entertain the Saviour. At least go as far as this. Weigh his claims. Judge his doctrine. See whether there is not about his atoning sacrifice something, a promise which is not offered anywhere else. Yet it would not be sufficient, even if I could bring you to think of Christ and to judge somewhat more favourably concerning him. I long, oh, that I had power to work this miracle, but I have not. I long to open some sinner's heart, to let the Saviour in. I know who will be the man who will be the first to welcome Christ. He who has no righteousness of his own, he who longs to escape from the wrath to come. I think I hear him say, Sir, you put a question to me, and I will put one to you. You say, will you open your heart for Christ to enter? Oh, sir, that is not the question. My heart is ready enough to receive him. But can I hope that he will come in? Soul, there was never a heart yet that was willing to have Christ, but Christ gave himself to that heart. There is no question about his will. The question is about your will. He has said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, if I was struck dumb, if this throat were choked up, from which for so many years has pealed forth us with the sound of a trumpet, the gospel of Christ, I should like my last words to be, come to Christ just as you are. Never was a soul repulsed that came to him, though black as midnight, though guilty of enough crimes to condemn it to all eternity. Only come to Jesus, be willing and obedient, and you shall have Christ. For it is written, whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Lord make all of you willing this very hour. But now, thirdly, Christ is often refused for the most absurd reasons. I know that from the open air work. There's so many that ask me if they become a Christian, would they have to give up smoking? And what they're saying is they would go to hell for the sake of a cigarette. How would you answer that question? And I think the first thing to say is that we need to throw aside anything and everything that comes between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of your cigarettes, then you have a problem with that. You've got to focus on that. You've got to address that as well as the other sins in your life. But Spurgeon says, now, thirdly, Christ is often refused for the most absurd reasons. The Samaritans did not receive him because he was going up to Jerusalem, so that theirs was a sectarian reason. They were Samaritans and he was siding with the Jews. I think that sectarianism anywhere is an evil thing. But let no man ruin his soul for the sake of being a sectarian. If I were the strictest churchman, I would rather go to heaven through hearing the gospel preached by a dissenter than I would be lost in order to remain a staunch member of the established church. Of course, now we're calling all Christians to come out of the established church because the established church has fallen beyond repair in her wickedness. And if I were a dissenter, I would sooner go hear the gospel fully preached in the Church of England and find Christ there than I would go and sit down in my own conventicle and listen to the sort of semi-Unitarianism of modern thought. Apostasy and heresy isn't limited to the Church of England. It can be found in just about any denomination, and the seeds of it are in the heart of us all, but for the grace of God. The first and chief thing for my soul's good is that I must have Christ. And for my part, I care not where I find him, whether it is in a barn or in a cathedral. He is the same Christ to me. I would meet him on the mountain's brow if he bade me go there. But I would also meet him on the surface of the lake if he said to me, as he said to Peter, come, anywhere with Jesus, all is well. But away from Jesus, all is ill. Let nobody then refuse to accept Jesus Christ because of sectarian bigotry. Was it not also for a proud reason that the Samaritans rejected Jesus Christ? What right had these Samaritans to dictate to the Messiah where he should go? If he chose to go to Jerusalem, had he not a right to go where he pleased? How often we also try to dictate to Christ. We think that he ought to save us this way or that way. Oh, sirs, be willing to let the sinner's Saviour save the sinner his own way. Never dictate to him who is Lord of all, nor reject him through foolish or wicked pride. It was a selfish reason, too, that made these Samaritans refuse to receive Christ. Dog in the manger-like, they would not accept Christ themselves, but they did not want him to go to Jerusalem. I have sometimes heard it said, if this gospel is preached to the scum of society, to the outcast and the low, I am not going to hear it. Ah, my fine gentleman, you will not have it yourself, and you do not want others to have it. I would be glad to come to Christ side by side with the foulest harlot who ever rotted into infamy. I would be glad to come to Christ with a criminal who was standing with the rope about his neck, about to be hurled into eternity by the common hangman. I would be glad enough to come to Christ with the poorest, meanest beggar who ever picked foul crusts from off the dunghill. So long as I can but yet get to Christ, who am I that I should find fault with my company? Come, sirs, away with your pride. Yes, my lady or my lord, you must come to Christ like anybody else. He cares nothing for earthly stars and garters or honours and titles. He died to save sinners, even the very chief of them, and you are not in a fit state to be saved until you come down to the level which you think now so much beneath you, but which is indeed the true level upon which we must stand if we are to close in with Christ. Oh, pitiful Samaritan, pride and selfishness, unwilling that Christ should go to the despised Jews, for the proud Samaritan thinks, if he comes to me, he ought to go to nobody else. I do not think there ever was a good reason for not believing in Christ. I believe that, absolutely, Spurgeon, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I believe that the most unreasonable things in all the world are doubt and unbelief. In fact, atheists and infidels are the most gullible persons living. The modern scientist who does not believe in the first chapter of the book of Genesis and who pours scorn upon the New Testament believes things infinitely more incredible than he can ever detect in sacred scripture. I do not hesitate to say that the whole theory of evolution is more monstrously false and foolish than any other ever conceived beneath high heaven. Amen, Spurgeon. It's as true today as it was in your day. And the scientists have got no further with the theory of evolution because it is false. I notice also that the Big Bang having been disproved, that everyone's still talking about it as though it happened, even though it's been disproved. They just tweaked it rather a lot. And they're now talking about the universe coming out of a black hole or something like that. But they just carry on in their delusions and in their blindness and in their atheism. God made the heavens. It is a marvelous thing that men should be able to squeeze their minds into the belief and of absurdity, which in time to come will be ridiculed to children in the schoolroom. Amen. May that happen. As an instance of the credulity of our ancestors. As one science, falsely so-called, has passed away, devoured by the next notion that men have adopted, the latest scientific notion, of course, is that there are 150 genders or more. Not scientific, of course, but there's a fierce battle going on over that. The next notion that men have adopted, so shall it be to the end of the chapter. He who will not believe God shall be the dupe of lies. But there is no good and valid reason why men should not accept the Christ. You, dear people, who believe your Bibles and listen to the gospel from week to week, yet who do not accept Christ as your Saviour, are the most unreasonable of all people. If this gospel is true, why do you not receive it? If Christ is the Saviour of sinners, why do you not believe in him? I could understand your casting your Bibles behind your backs and never coming to a house of prayer again, however greatly I might lament such conduct. But I cannot understand the diligent hearer of the word who commends and approves it all, yet never believes in Christ to the salvation of his soul. These Samaritans would not receive Christ, and they gave us as the silly reason for their rejection of him that he was going to Jerusalem. And many who do not receive Christ must give equally unreasonable reasons for their unreasonable conduct. For now I must close by noticing that Jesus still acts very much as he did then, firm to consume those who reject him. James and John came to their master when the Samaritans would not receive him and said to him, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Oh dear, well might the master rebuke them and say, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. But have not I seen men so eager to convert their fellow men that they would even bully them to Christ? There never yet was a man bullied to the Saviour. Men do not believe in Christ through being threatened and coerced. Persecution is the devil's work from beginning to end, and it never succeeds and never will. The Saviour gives us no permission to put it into action. He abhors it, for it is not at all according to his mind. What then did the Master do? As he would not bring fire from heaven upon the people who rejected him, so also he would not force himself upon them. Now, if you, my dear hearer, do not accept Christ, you may not at once drop down dead. You may not find your house on fire when you get home, or you may not become a beggar. That is not God's way of dealing with those who reject Christ. I have heard of an impious man who said, if there is a God, let him strike me dead. It was because he is God that he did not take that wicked man at his word. Sometimes he does, actually. The story of, I think, Jock Troop, the evangelist in city centre of Glasgow, and a man who rejected the preaching of that evangelist went into a pub and shouted at the landlord, give me a pint of death, and instantly dropped dead on the spot. In Hull, several people have said to me, let God strike me dead right now. God hasn't done that. And Spurgeon is right. It's because he's God that he doesn't. It's not according to the nature of God to act after that fashion. But it's a terrible, terrible thing. And those who say such things are taking their lives in their hands. They're taking their eternity in their hands by such wickedness. While you are in this world, listening to God's terms of mercy and grace, if you choose to receive Christ, it shall be a blessed thing for you. But if you refuse him, there is not one of us who would lay a finger upon you to harm you, or who would desire that you should suffer in your mind, your person, or your estate. Our Lord and Master would not treat you so, and he will not force himself upon you. When these Samaritans would not receive him, he did not say, "Come, John, James, and Peter, we will burst open the village gates, we will enter their homes, we will claim the lodging to which we have a right." Oh no, that was not his way of working. The Lord Jesus Christ must be served willingly if he is served at all, and he must be received cheerfully if he is received at all. In many cases, those who received Christ when he was upon the earth received him gladly, and that is the only reception which he desires. Forced Christianity would be no Christianity. One volunteer here is worth 10,000 pressed men. Indeed, Christ will have no pressed men. All his soldiers must be volunteers. There is a delightful pressure of his grace, but that never violates the will of man, though it sweetly inclines that will towards Christ. Irresistible grace. What did the Master do when these Samaritans rejected him? He went elsewhere. We read that they went to another village. I fancy that I can see the Master and his little band of disciples waiting outside that village gate as the sun is going down. The Samaritan asks, "Is he going to Jerusalem?" "Yes, he is." Then they tell him that he cannot enter. He may go away and they will not entertain him. He says not a word. He utters no complaint, but he just goes quietly down the hill, the little band following at his heels, and he walks away until he knocks at the gate of another village where they lodge him for the night. That is all that will happen if you reject him. He will go somewhere else. But when I say that that is all that will happen, it is a very great all. It is a very dreadful all. For my Master never seems to me more terrible than in his gentleness. You have refused him, so he is going away. No thunder peals to alarm you, no lightning dashes to destroy you, only he is going away. There is more terror in that going away than there would be in the tempest. One day, my hearer, if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, when you shall be in another world, you will have to read written in letters of fire above your head these words: "He came to you, and you would not receive him, so he went to another." In the parable of the wedding feast, they that were invited with one voice began to make excuses, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." Is it not an amazing thing that even when the master was angry, he only did a kind thing to show his anger? And dear hearer, when Christ shall turn away from you because you refuse to receive him, it will be only that he may turn somewhere else. When Dr. Hawker was preaching, once a learned man from London who had listened to him said, "I could not make heads or tails of the man's talk." Someone told the doctor what had been said. "Ah," he remarked, "I dare say the learned man could not understand the truth of God. I was preaching, but there were scores of old women in the aisles who could." So if there are some who will not have Christ, there are plenty of others who will. If you who are rich or learned or great will not have him, he will give himself away to the poorest, the lowest, and the meanest who will accept him, and they shall be in the bosom of their God at last, while you who are too proud to come to him shall be cast away forever. Oh, my dear hearers, he stands before the door of your heart right now. He is gently knocking, not with a sledgehammer, but with his own pierced hand. Admit him, I beseech you. Admit him at once. If not, it may be that he will never knock again. Probably he never again asked those Samaritans to welcome him, but some other Samaritans did receive him. He might reasonably have expected to be received by these villagers, but inasmuch as they said no to him, he just turned his face from them and went away. Shall he turn away from you like that, my hearer? Shall he depart from you thus? What is your answer? Yes or no? Before you go out of this house, I beseech you to answer me, and I pray God to help you say, "Come in, my Lord, come in." May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens them, he will come in and sup with them. When a person becomes a Christian, God's Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in us by his Spirit, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He purchased us our salvation with his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. And this gospel is still going forth to the very ends of the earth, but it comes to you as well, whoever you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is God's way of salvation. He is the Saviour of the world. Father, we ask and pray that you would take this message and use it for your glory. First in our own hearts, Father, that we would not be stingy in our reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not ourselves, although letting him in, give him the lowest seat, Lord, and give him the poorest food, Lord, and the coldest reception. But may we rejoice if the Lord Jesus dwells in our hearts, Father. Revive us, pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Fire us up with love for him, confidence in him, Lord, and a desire to follow him wherever he leads. Prepare us also, Lord, for days of persecution which lie ahead. Prepare us not to compromise with the world, Lord. Prepare us not to turn aside, Lord, or to turn away, which would be catastrophic for our souls. Oh, Father, we pray that Jesus would be all in all and everything to us, and that our hearts will be filled with a desire to love him and put him first and live for his glory. So have mercy upon us and add to our number daily, Lord, such as are being saved here in Hull, the city, Lord, in England, in other countries represented here, Lord, those in Florida, Lord, those preaching the gospel in Florida, Lord, and in California and in other US states and in Canada, Lord, in Toronto and other places, Lord, in Australia and New Zealand and in European countries like Ireland, Lord, and Finland and Denmark and others, Lord. But in all of these places, Lord, I pray that the gospel would be raised up, especially in these evil and dark days in which we live. And, oh, Lord, we know that whatever Satan is doing, Lord, and we know whatever the plans of the enemy are, Lord, that nothing can stand in your way, that nothing can stop you, Lord, that nothing can hinder your purposes and your cause and your righteousness and your raising up of preachers and your sending forth of the word. So we plead with you, Father, that you would arise in these days and draw hearts of sinners to yourself and bring them to salvation through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to you tonight. We confess our sins that we are guilty, but we are strongly confident in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we commend ourselves to you in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. And that was another encouraging sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And by God, bless and raise up gospel preachers today. Spurgeon wouldn't have believed some of the issues that we see today. He would not have believed the transgender movement or the LGBT. Thank you, Miriam. The Lord bless you and Jojo and Flora. Yes, bless you from Florida, Jojo. And Spurgeon probably wouldn't have believed some of the things. Even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wouldn't have believed some of the things, because we don't believe some of the things we're seeing. There is a raging war going on, a spiritual war going on, and we see it all around us. And I've got more to say about that when I do my next own live broadcast. But it's the same gospel message and the same Saviour and the same one who died for us and the same one who is at work in us and the same one who is coming on the clouds of heaven. Hallelujah for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for everything that God has done for us. And thank you, Lord, for blessing us in this reading of a Spurgeon sermon this evening and encouraging us. Amen. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with us all. Amen.